It's good to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. You know, both the Old and New Testament records incidents where people have had encounters with our Lord. And these encounters have always fascinated me. You know, I'm very attuned to how these people react. Some react positively. They turn their lives around and they go on to do great things for God. And these people inspire me. And some people react negatively and things go very badly for them. And this serves as a warning to me. But interestingly, not one person reacts with indifference. And I think there's a lesson there all of its own. Clearly, our Lord is a polarizing figure. People who interact with him go one way or the other. You know, I often wonder how I would have reacted had I had those encounters. You know, today, with the advantage of the understanding of the scriptures, we all know how we should react. As they say, hindsight is 20/20. But if we did not know what we know today, then do we really know how we would respond to the Lord? Well, the purpose of and the advantage of in studying the scriptures is that we can learn from the successes and failures of these people that had an encounter with our Lord. Now, so for a few moments this morning, we're going to look at a young man who had a very unexpected and a very unique encounter with God. We're going to the Old Testament to examine Jacob and what he experienced late one night while he embarked on a long journey. Before we look at this encounter, we need to have some background information. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn to Genesis, because we're going to be referring to that. We need to understand what was going on in Jacob's life prior to this time. Well, let's go back two generations to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. Now, as we know, Abraham was a man of great faith, and God loved Abraham, and he blessed him greatly. Abraham had a son, and a son named Isaac, whom he loved dearly. Our story begins in Genesis chapter 24. And at this time, Abraham is very old. His time to depart this earth is near. He had had a long and fulfilling life. But you know, there's one thing that he wanted to see before he died. There's one thing in his life that was not set in order to his satisfaction. And that is, he wanted his son to take a wife, but not just any woman. See, he lived in the land of Canaan, land of heathens. And he did not want his wife, or his son, to take on a woman that was part of this heathen nation. He wants her to be from his family that's in a distant land. So he sent his servant out to find a wife for his son. Now, imagine if you were the servant. This would be a very unusual request. And to the servant, it was an unusual request. He was very troubled, because how does he know who to pick? What if she refuses? What if the family refuses? You know, it's not always easy to find a wife if you're the guy pursuing the lady. Imagine if you're pursuing on behalf of a third person. Well, you know, things were different back then, true, but not totally different. So the servant is all concerned about this, doesn't know how he's going to do this. So he comes up with a plan, a rather unique plan. And I think it's good because he involved God. And he turned to God in prayer, and we can read what he prayed to God in Genesis, the 24th chapter, verse 12 through 14. And then he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of the water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please, let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." So he sets it up that, hey, if a woman says this unique phraseology or this unique thing, then I'll know that's the one that you have chosen. Well, and no sooner had he finished his prayer than a young, beautiful woman named Rebecca approached the well. Now, Rebecca was the daughter of Bethuel, whose wife was Abraham's sister. And the servant approached Rebekah and asked if he could drink water from her pitcher. So she gave him water. And after he finished, she said, in verse 19, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Well, the servant probably couldn't believe his luck. Right out of the gate, the first woman he comes across seems to be the one. She's met his two criteria. One, she is from Abraham's family. And two, she says the specific words and then made the specific gesture that the servant had prearranged with God that would serve as a sign that she was the one. You know, as a side note, it may seem odd to us that he's seeking a wife that is the cousin of the husband. You know, today we don't do that. But back then, things were different. And that's just the way it was back then. Well, anyway, the servant asks to meet her family. And he tells her father and her brother of his mission to find a wife for his master's son. And he tells of his prayer to God and how he had Rebekah had spoken the words that he had kind of prearranged with God that would be a sign, and that this woman was to be Isaac's wife. When her brother and her father heard of this, much to their credit, they readily consented to allow Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. And they wanted some time, let her stay a few days and say goodbye. And the servant said, well, you know, I really want to get back. So they said, okay, let's leave it up to Rebekah. Well, Rebekah agreed to leave right away. Isaac and Rebekah become husband and wife. They wanted to have a family, but we learned that Rebekah was not able to bear children. So Isaac pleaded with God, and God answered his prayer. And Rebekah was soon pregnant with twins. But Rebekah could sense that something was not right. She could feel that her children were struggling in her womb, and this is a harbinger of things to come. You know, she was concerned greatly about this. She inquired of the Lord, and he told her in Genesis, the 25th chapter, verse 23, very unusual thing to say, but he said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. She probably didn't know what all that meant, but that's what the Lord told her. Soon came the time for her to give birth. The first came out red and hairy all over, and they named him Esau. And the second one came out, and he was smooth-skinned, and he came out and he grabbed the heel of his brother, and they named him Jacob. The boys grew. Now, the boys were completely different, not only in appearance, but in personality. Esau was a mighty man, a mighty hunter, a man of the field. He liked to be outside doing things, hunting game. But Jacob was more of a homebody, I think perhaps more cerebral. He liked to stay in the tents, stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because Esau was always bringing him game to partake of, savory meals to partake of. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and thus would set up a showdown between these two brothers. One day, Jacob had cooked a stew, and his brother Esau returned from the field weary. He was famished. Esau asked Jacob for some stew. Jacob demanded a very heavy price for this stew. He asked for his birthright. Now, this is not something that we are familiar with today, but you're asking for a birthright, the title to the oldest son. And Esau reasoned with himself and said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Well, this seems a little odd to me. It seems like he's being a little overly dramatic. Is he really going to die from one day of hunger? There's no other food in the house or anywhere that he could readily obtain enough food that would sustain him. You know, that was probably not the case. Biblical scholars contend that it was not out of pride or ambition that Jacob coveted the birthright, but he had an eye toward spiritual blessings, whereas Esau did not, and that's why he was able to forsake spiritual things for carnal desires of having his hunger satisfied. In Genesis, the 25th chapter, verse 34, it states that Esau despised his birthright. Now, the Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, was also critical of Esau for the manner in which he sold his birthright. In his letters to the Hebrews, he pleads with the Hebrews to be holy. He pleads with them to renew their spiritual vitality. He's going to compare and contrast someone that's holy and spiritually vital against someone who's not, and that person is Esau. He's going to call out Esau by name. So Paul writes to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verse 14 through 16. He gives them a warning. He says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this man become defiled, lest there be any fornicators or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold out his birthright." Ouch, I think that's a rather stinging rebuke of Esau. He says that he was a profane person. Now, what does profane mean? In this context, according to the commentator Bloomfield, profane person is one who treats a sacred thing with contempt, one who has no sense of religion and lives without God in the world, who despises spiritual blessings from being holy, carnal, and sensual, therefore will readily barter his heavenly inheritance for one wretched sensual gratification. Well, as time went on, Esau grew old. His eyes grew dim, which means he was basically blind, and he was near death. And it became time for him to give his blessing to his oldest son before he died. So Isaac called for Esau, and we could see what he's told them in Genesis, the 27th chapter, verse 2. He said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Well, Rebecca was listening to what Isaac was saying, and Rebecca wanted Jacob to have the blessing. So Rebecca prepared food for Isaac, and she instructed Jacob to deliver to him so that Jacob would receive the blessing instead of Isaac. But there's a couple problems with the plan. One, obviously, their voices were different between Esau and Jacob. Esau was a hairy man. Jacob was not. Esau spent time in the field, so he had that scent of outdoors. Jacob did not. So there's nothing that Rebecca could do about the voice. But what she did do is she took the skins of goats and put them on Jacob's hands and on his neck, and he had Jacob put on his brother's clothes so that he'd have his brother's scent. And then Jacob delivered the food to his father while pretending to be Esau. Isaac was confused. He could not see the person before him, and it sounded like Jacob. So he smelled Jacob's clothes, and it smelled of Esau. And Isaac felt Jacob's hand, and they felt hairy like Esau. So Isaac gave Jacob the blessing. And no sooner had Jacob left his father's side than Esau returns with the savory food. And when Esau presented it to his father, Isaac asked, "Who was this?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." Now, at this point in the story, you might think that Jacob's a bit of a scoundrel for tricking his father and stealing his brother's birthright, but I don't think this is the case. See, because nowhere do we read that God was displeased with this outcome or displeased with Jacob and Rebecca for this. God could have chosen, I suppose, to pass over Jacob and bless Esau instead, but we don't read of this happening. I think perhaps this is a sign that Jacob was the better man for God's purposes to receive the blessing. In fact, in chapter 28, we're going to read where God had no objections to Jacob receiving the blessing. God may not have had objections, but Esau most certainly did. And when Esau found out what had happened, he was livid. He was furious. He said to his father, "He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." The scriptures say that Esau hated his brother because of this, and he plotted to kill Jacob, but not while his father was living. But Rebecca gets wind of this. So fearing for Jacob's life, she tells him to flee to her brother Laban, which is in Haran. She said, "Stay a few days," she tells him, "until your brother's fury turns away." A few days turned into several years, but nevertheless, Jacob needs to flee. But Rebekah has a bit of a quandary, because how is she going to get Jacob to go and for Isaac to consent to let him go? And so Rebekah told Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heath. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heath, like these who are the daughters of the land," in other words, not godly women, heathen women, "what good would my life be to me?" Well, Rebekah knew what she was doing. She was very clever, albeit a manipulative person. She was probably the brains of the group, just from what we can read. And she could anticipate how her father would react, because remember that when it came time for Isaac to have a wife, what did they do? They went to his family to seek a wife. And so Isaac, what's he going to do? Predictably, he's going to send Jacob away again to his family to find a wife. And that's what he did. Isaac instructed his son to travel to his family, her family's house, to find a wife. In chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and told him that he was not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Instead, he was going to go to the house of his mother's father and take a wife from one of the daughters off Laban, his uncle. So Jacob set out from Beersheba towards Haran. Now, Haran was about 450 miles away as the crow flies. As you'd actually travel, it was much longer and it was rough terrain. It's quite an arduous journey. The first day, Jacob had traveled about 50 miles, so he's most likely traveling by horse, and it became late in the day, and he's far from any village or dwelling of any kind, so he's made his bed under the stars on the cold ground using a stone for a pillow. You know, I think at this moment, his bed became the perfect metaphor for his life. He was in a hard place. Exposed to the elements and vulnerable to predators, both human and animal. At this moment, I imagine Jacob felt about as low as he'd ever felt. Here he was on the run, away from his brother, alone, feeling uprooted. He's outside his comfort zone. His future is most certainly is uncertain. He's on the run with no more possessions than what he could quickly gather up before he fled. And in this state of being, he lay down on the cold, hard ground, put his head on a cold, hard stone, and he fell asleep. And he must have been so very tired to fall asleep in these harsh conditions with so much on his mind. And the Bible said that he had a dream. Now, when we read of someone having a dream in the Bible, it's not like when we have a dream. You know, when we have a dream, they're incoherent, random events that don't even make sense, or they're a very frightening nightmare. But when a dream is recorded in the scriptures, there's a meaning behind the dreams. Whenever you're reading the Bible and you come across a dream, you know, it's about to get good. You know, when you're reading a novel and you get to the good part and you're 110% focused, and anyone can be speaking all around you, but you don't hear a word you're saying because you're focused on the story, because you're at the good part. When you come to a dream in the scriptures, you're at the good part. You need to perk up, because there's something about to go down. Someone is in for something. Someone's either going to suffer hardship or reap a benefit. The story's going to get very interesting, and there's going to be an important lesson. There's going to be something to take note of. Well, we can read of his dream in Genesis, chapter 28, starting in verse 12. So if you have your scriptures, you have your pew Bibles, I'm found on page 26, and we're going to read about Jacob's dream. "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached down to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land of which you lie, and I will give you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it on a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so I will come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." I think we can all agree that this is an unusual dream. A ladder reaching up to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it must have been a very awesome yet terrifying sight. And then at the top, he saw the Lord. And as a side note, you know, it's true that the scriptures tell us that no one can look upon the Lord. No one can see the face of God. Moses saw the burning bush, which was kind of a reflection of God. Saul saw a light on the road to Damascus. The light was Jesus. He didn't really see Jesus' face. So how was it that Jacob was able to see God? Well, quite simply, because as we know, Jacob was not actually looking upon the face of the Lord. He was dreaming. And in his dream, he was allowed to see an image that represented God. And if there were ever any doubt about Jacob being the rightful heir to his father's blessing, it was put to rest by the words of our Lord. God told Jacob that he has given him the land where he lies, and he will bless him with descendants that will spread out in all directions. And through his lineage, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what I like about scriptures is sometimes you read a little phrase or something, and it seems a little innocent, but it has very significant meaning. This is one of those times when the Lord said that through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we're gonna talk about this shortly. Now, in order to understand the significance of the ladder stretching to heaven, we need to understand the context of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, starting from the book of Genesis forward, it's pointing forward to the Messiah, to Christ. And we read in John, the first chapter, verse 29 through 32, your Bibles, you may want to turn there. John 1, chapter 29 through 32, where we read where John the Baptizer is proclaiming that Jesus to be the Messiah. And there we read, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I have said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." And then later on that same chapter, we read of a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nathanael. And we read this in John, the first chapter, verse 43 through 51. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We found him of Moses in the law. Also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under a fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angel of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" The Son of Man is Jesus. And so between the context of the Old Testament and the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 1, most biblical scholars agree that the ladder in Jacob's dream represents Christ. Christ is our connection between heaven and earth. And this leads us to our points that we have on the board today. First of all, we need to understand that Jesus is our way to heaven. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 34, tells us that Christ is at the right hand of God, making an intercession for us. Christ was once on earth in the form of man. He understands what it's like to feel our emotions, our temptations. He felt these same things. But he lived a sinless life, and then he gave himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. But because of his experience, he's the perfect advocate for us. So he, Christ is our ladder. He's our link to heaven. We can accept him or reject him. The choice is ours. Just as Jacob's ladder was a way to heaven, Jesus is our way to heaven today. Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John the 8th chapter, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have light, have the light of life. Jesus being a light is significant in this context. Light represents all that is holy and pure, that is good. Darkness represents sin and death, eternal damnation. In John the 15th chapter, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In Genesis, the 28th chapter, verse 14, the Lord told Jacob, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that blessing to all the earth is Jesus Christ. We can see from the first chapter of Matthew that if we were to follow Jacob's children and grandchildren and so on, it will lead to Christ. 40 generations from Jacob to our Lord. Why is Christ referred to as a blessing? Because it is through Christ that all mankind can reach heaven if they so choose. During the Old Testament dispensation, only the Jews were part of God's family. But today, everyone has equal opportunity to have a relationship with God. Jesus told his disciples in Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 15 and 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, we're told, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means an appeasement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I make a point of saying this because there are some people today that claim that someone must be predestined or elected in order to be saved. But we need to understand that this simply is not true. All mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, can be a part of God's family if they so choose. They obey the gospel and keep his commandments. Like Jacob, we have a promised land waiting for us. And our second point this morning is that we need to take the Lord with us on our journey through life. Jacob did not intend to have an encounter with the Lord that day. In fact, it's implied in verse 20 and 21 that up to that point, Jacob may not have had a strong relationship with God. We read there, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, then I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I may come back to my father's house. Then the Lord shall be my God, implying that maybe not have been his God beforehand, or maybe was, but we don't know the strength of his relationship. But that day, for sure, Jacob learned the value in taking the Lord with him on his journey. He didn't realize the importance at first, but once he had the dream, he knew. We must learn from Jacob's initial mistake. And by taking the Lord with us, what do we mean by that? Well, I mean that we remain true to God and his teaching always, no matter where we are, no matter where we go. Paul told the Hebrews in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This comes down to steadfastness. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter, verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. He gives these instructions almost like he's a military instructor, very harsh and stark commands. As a good soldier for Christ, we must always be on watch or be on alert. We are to show our faithfulness by standing fast in our service. In the closing remarks of his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes a similar words. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. You know, it's easy to be a Christian when we're in church or when things are going smoothly in our lives. It's far more difficult to be a Christian when we're experiencing hard times, we're experiencing trials and tribulations. We all know this. Our Lord knew this as well. James tells us in James, the first chapter, verse 12, Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, the word blessed here points to our future reward, which is eternal life that awaits the steadfast Christians. That sounds easy to do, but how do we do it in real life? How do we prepare ourselves ahead of time for these trials? Well, we have to build up characteristics, personalities, traits in our life. We're told how in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. Peter tells us to build upon these characteristics. Having these traits will help us endure difficult times. Now we come to our third point this morning, that we need to commit ourselves to the Lord. Jacob may have been weak in faith when he started on his journey, but he certainly wasn't after his first night of travel. When he awoke from his sleep, I think he woke up spiritually as well. He was very moved. He was very motivated. He took the stone that he slept on, and he set it up as a pillar, and then he poured oil on it, most likely olive oil. And it was a custom of the Jews in that day to dedicate their altars with oil. And he named the place Bethel, which means a house of God. So to Jacob, this was now a holy place. I think it's fitting to note that just as Jacob took a rock and consecrated it as an integral part of the house of God, Jesus told Peter in Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18, "And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail upon it." In Genesis the 28th chapter, verse 21, Jacob says that the Lord shall be my God. And the next verse, he vows to give a tenth to God. It's known as a tithe, or the giving of 10% of one's blessing. The takeaway lesson for us today is that we are to do the same. In other words, we are to commit ourselves to God. Now, the steps are different. Does God want us to take a rock and pour oil on it? No, that's not what he wants for us today. That's not the point. The point is we are to be committed to serving him. Psalms the 37th chapter, verse 5 tells us, "Commit your ways to the Lord, trust also in him." Paul told the Romans in the 12th chapter, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This brings us to our fourth point this morning. We never know when we're going to meet God, for we must be prepared to meet God. Meeting God and having a conversation with him was probably the furthest thing from Jacob's mind that day he left his home. But meet him he did. He certainly didn't prepare ahead of time for the encounter. Fortunately for Jacob, it was a positive encounter. Jacob was lucky. He wasn't meeting the Lord on his day of judgment. But we today don't have that same assurance. For all we know, the Lord could come before we are ready. For no one knows when the Lord will return. We're told in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." In a similar manner, we may not know when we're about to die, but when we do, there will be a judgment. We're told in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 27, "And is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment." So, do we have any hope? Well, the question is answered in the very next verse, verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. For he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So through Christ comes salvation. But we only have access to this salvation if we take the steps that the scriptures outline for us. This morning, if you're not a Christian, I implore you to take these steps. What are these steps? Well, the scriptures make it very clear what these steps are. We're told in Romans the 10th chapter, verse 17, that we must hear the word of God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must believe. We're told this in Hebrews 11th chapter, verse 6. We must repent of our sins. Luke 13:3 tells us, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish." And then we're told that we're confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke records in 12th chapter, verse 8, and Jesus is speaking here, "Also I say unto you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And finally, we must be baptized in a watery grave of baptism to rise and walk anew. In 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 21, we're told, "There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." These are the steps to become a Christian. If you've taken these steps and you're a Christian and you have a sin that you'd like to confess, or if you have a spiritual need, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.